Open your Bibles to the book of Numbers as we have finished up Leviticus a few weeks ago. And enter into the book very, very unfortunately named. There are a lot of numbers, as you will see this evening. But it's not the accountant's book. It's not the boring technical book that lacks social skills and things like that, as we often associate numbers. And there's a great lesson in the book of Numbers, a big picture lesson in the book of Numbers that we're not going to look at tonight because we're going to take one chapter at a time and see how it eventually all ends. And so we begin in Numbers chapter 1. Now before we begin, remember we are still at Mount Sinai. The Exodus out of Egypt happened in the book of Exodus, the first few chapters of Exodus. But chapter 19 in Exodus, they come to Mount Sinai. And that's where all the rest of Exodus regarding the building of the tabernacle is recorded. That is where the actual building of the tabernacle on those instructions then happens. That's where the entire book of Leviticus' laws are given. And it's where the first 10 chapters, the first, I guess, 9 and a half, 10, somewhere in the middle of chapter 10, chapters of Numbers takes place. And so when it begins and it says, the Lord spoke, Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting. You number one know the tent of meeting has been built, the tabernacle. On the first day of the second month, in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, you know you're still within that 11-month period at Mount Sinai. They spent 11 months at Mount Sinai. And in the middle of chapter 10, you see them moving. That's very significant. I know we're looking ahead now. Because staying at Mount Sinai is going to be the topic of Numbers, and moving from Sinai is going to be the point of Numbers. And so Leviticus had zero of this information because it just knew you're at Mount Sinai and nothing's happening yet. But the book of Numbers is about something happening. We know how to stay and we know how to move. We can do both at any moment. And so let's begin in Numbers chapter 1. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the tent of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war. You and Aaron shall list them company by company. And there shall be with you a man from each tribe, each man being the head of the house of his fathers. Immediately you realize this is going to be a counting book, and hence the unfortunate name Numbers. Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, you're still at Mount Sinai, in the tent of meeting, because the tabernacle has now been created. It's not just Moses' tent outside the camp. It's now the specialized house of God inside the camp, where God meets with Moses. The timing is given for us, so we know we're still in that 11-month period since Exodus 19. It's the beginning of the second year after they've come out. But if you add up the months, you realize it's still within, it's the second year, counting years. But from the time they actually left Egypt, it's 11 months. An instruction year is to take a census. Now, this census is very significant because we're going to count people. The book of Numbers is going to end with another census, and we'll look at the significance of this first census then. But this is something that they already did in Exodus 38, where a number was taken of who left Egypt, and it's pretty much the same number year, just a few months later. The criteria for the census are very clear. It is clan by clan, father's houses, the number of names, every male, so we're only counting the men, head by head, so we're not skipping any. And verse 3 says, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel, so we're not excluding anyone, it's the men 20 years old and upward who are able to go to war. Now, why that detail is given is not just because it is a census term for how you count people. You only count the ones who are able to go to war. This is fighting terminology. Okay, this terminology is going to fill these chapters. Men able to go to war. It is a call to say, we're starting marching order soon. Who's in the army? Okay, it's your first clue that this book is not about the worship of God and all the beautiful details. This is going to be a fighting book. And then it says there will be a man from each tribe. So you're going to count all the men, 20 years old and upward, are able to go to war. But Moses, you specifically, you have to pick one man, and they get named by God, one man from each tribe that you interact with, and they then take care of the counting in their tribe. And that's what verse 4 is about. And then verse 5 begins with a list of names, one man from each tribe that Moses is going to make sure does the census correctly. Verse 5, and these are the names of the men who shall assist you. God is giving them all the details. These are the kind of people you count. These are the counters. From Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. From Simeon, Shelumiel, the son of Zurishaddai. From Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab. From Issachar, Nethanel, the son of Zuar. From Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. From the sons of Joseph, there's a change. It's not from Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, like all the other ones were. No, it's from the sons of Joseph. Because Joseph himself wasn't a tribe. Remember, there's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph, being the youngest, second youngest son of Jacob, was in many ways the least significant, but he ended up with a right of the firstborn, a double portion of blessing. And so instead of Joseph having a tribe, there are two tribes of Joseph, but they're not named after Joseph. They're named after the two sons of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. Okay, so that's what's happening there. From the sons of Joseph, from Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Ammihud, and from Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. And we get back to the sons of Jacob, from Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni, from Dan, Ahizer, the son of Amishadai, from Asher, Pagiel, the son of Ochran, from Gad, Eliasaph, the son of Deuel, from Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the ones chosen from the congregation, the chiefs of their head, ancestral tribes, the head of the clans of Israel. Moses and Aaron took these men who had been named, and on the first day of the second month, they assembled the whole congregation together, who registered themselves by clans, by fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20-year-old and upward, head by head, as Yahweh commanded Moses, so he listed them in the wilderness of Sinai. And so you've got these 12 men from the 12 tribes of Israel. God told Moses who these names were. You later realize these were also the names that the tribes chose to represent them. And so you've got that working of God and man and perfect unity here. It's a great picture of the nation, God's people being like God's people. Okay, the names they chose, the names God said were the same names. They're chosen, and then what you really have here is a set of bookends. This section starts with their Sinai desert, and it ends with that little detail. And then you move in from each side. You have verse 2 and 3, that's the criteria for the counting. And you've got verse 18, which is the criteria for counting, one verse in. And then you have the names that will be named. God made the names, the congregation of Israel, the people of Israel named the names. It's the same set of names. And in the middle of this, you have this list of 12. For the first time, there's a very significant, overt list of who is in the nation of Israel. These are God's people. This now is the nation. Who is it? It's everyone in these 12 tribes. Who are these 12 tribes? We have to go all the way back to the end of Genesis to figure that out. It's the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's really the sons of Jacob through Isaac and Abraham, obviously, or the sons of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, that are the people of Israel. It's not all the sons of Abraham. It's only the son of promise, Isaac. It's not the two sons of Isaac. It's only one, Jacob. And then it is all 12 sons of Jacob, Joseph having a double portion. Now you look at it and say, wait, I remember there are 12 sons of Jacob, but Joseph gets a double portion, but there's only 12 portions. So who gets nothing? Which tribe is missing here? Well, even if you know it, don't say it, because we'll get to it. The point here is we listed who belongs to the nation of Israel. Verse 20. The people of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who are able to go to war. This is where you press Control C on your computer. Just copy this, because we're going to paste it many times, and you don't want to type it out every time. Verse 21, those listed of the tribe of Reuben were 46,500. Of the people of Simeon, their generations, by their clans, by their father's house, says those of them who were listed according to the number of names, head by head, every male from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. It's a really good idea of how big these 12 tribes were. Okay, we're talking tens of thousands in these tribes. We had, what was the first one, at 46,500. Now we have a 59,300. Of the people of Gad, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward, all who were able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Gad were 45,650. Of the people of Judah, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Judah were 74,600. Of the people of Issachar, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Issachar were 54,400. Of the people of Zebulun, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Zebulun, were 57,400. And up to now, you're like, okay, why didn't we just list all the criteria and then just say, for every tribe, this is the number? Why is it listed every time? I'll file it away. We'll answer that just now. But let's break that pattern. Verse 32. Of the people of Joseph, namely of the people of Ephraim, there's an extra little addition there. So of the people of Israel, and then it's of Joseph, and then it doesn't start the whole little rhyme again. It says, of the people of Ephraim, little addition there. And then you start to rhyme. Their generations, by their clans, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Ephraim were 40,500. Of the people of Manasseh, so that's the other son of Joseph, their generations, by their clans, by their father's houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. This is the smallest clan, you realize. Of the people of Benjamin, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Benjamin were 35,400. Also a relatively small tribe. Of the people of Dan, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Dan were 62,700. Of the people of Asher, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Asher were 41,500. Of the people of Naphtali, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war, those listed of the tribe of Naphtali were 53,400. These are those who were listed, whom Moses and Aaron listed with the help of the chiefs of Israel, 12 men, each representing his father's house. So all those listed of the people of Israel by their father's houses, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war in Israel, all those listed were 603,550. Now you ask yourself, okay, that was a mouthful. Are we going to have a whole book, chapter after chapter, of this? not the most exciting reading, unless you're an accountant, maybe. What's the point of listing all the tribes? Let's go kind of phrase by phrase through this little formula that gets repeated. Why do we list all the tribes? Because we're making sure we're both comprehensive in that we're counting all of Israel, and we are very restrictive. We're only counting the people of the sons of the tribes of Jacob. Okay, we're only doing the tribes of Israel. We're counting a nation, all of them and no one else. Okay, it's with a proper national census. You count all those with ID, South African ID numbers, and you don't count all the others, or you specifically mark them as foreigners who happen to be in a country at the time of the census. This is counting the people of Israel. And you see that in verse 45, when we finally get a bit of a commentary or a concluding statement. It says, so all those listed of the people of Israel. God is defining not the nation as a whole. That's what's happened at Mount Sinai up to now. These are my people. These are the laws for my people. We're defining a new nation as the nation of Israel. This is how life works in a nation. Now we're defining not the national entity, but the individual participants. We're counting them all. So that's of the people of tribe name, their generations, by their clans, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, from 20 years old and upward, every man able to go to war. That whole section is, again, the criteria we saw earlier in the chapter. We're counting war-abled men who are older than 20. We're not counting all the people. We're not counting the women. We're not counting the children. We're not counting the young boys. We're not counting those who, for some reason, cannot go as fighters to war, even if they're male over than 20. We're counting those very restricted criteria. We're counting fighters. Now, I don't know why yet you're doing this. Up to now, it was more important to count craftsmen and tradesmen and priests and things like that, and sheep and goats and bulls. For worship reasons, this is a very big change of tone in the writing of Moses. And then we're told, let me just make sure I've got everything. Oh yes, another reason why you've got this formula repeating itself is because this is, after all, a formal census. And how many of you have ever read legal writing or formal writing that is brief and to the point? None. You spell it out because this is official. It's a little testimony. We don't need it, but it's a little testimony in Scripture that the Exodus and the time at Mount Sinai was not just some religious event. It was very much a historical, recorded event. Moses is, as it were, the official historian of the founding of this new nation. Okay, our church is involved with the founding of this new seminary that we hope to start next year. And the chairman had the sense to have an official photographer tag the events. Why? You need somebody to record the events and what happened and be that historian. Well, that's what God was himself, actually, but writing through Moses. And so the 12 tribes are in, all the people of Israel are counted, and the total number is 603,550. Now remember that, because it's a very, very important number when we get to the end of Numbers. But you have to remember it the whole time, because it's important. Maybe we'll quiz ourselves every time. What was that number again? 603,550. But we're still wondering about this 12 thing. There's 12 tribes, there are 12 sons, but one son got a double portion. So who misses out? Who's not being counted? Who does not go to war when the conquest begins? Verse 47. But the Levites, yes, you figured it out, right? The tribe of Levi was missing. But the Levites were not listed along with them by their ancestral tribe. Like, yeah, we noticed. Why is that? Well, for Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, only the tribe of Levi you shall not list, and you shall not take a census of them among the people of Israel. But instead, if they're not going to war, and we don't have to count them for that reason, what do they do? but appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all its furnishings, and over all that belongs to it. They are to carry the tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall take care of it, and shall camp around the tabernacle. When the tabernacle is to set out, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is to be pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, and each man by his own standard. But the Levite shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, so that there may not be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. And the Levite shall keep guard over the tabernacle of the testimony. Thus did the people of Israel. They did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses. Oh, there's lots going on here. First of all, you figured out the Levites weren't listed. That's the one son of Jacob that got no census instructions. And we're told then they're not to be counted at all. Don't even bother counting the Levites. Meaning, they make zero contribution to the fighters' club. Instead, they are to be appointed for something completely different to warfare. They are to be appointed over the tabernacle of the testimony. In other words, it's the tent of meeting where God would meet his people. It's called the tabernacle because it was a tent, that's all it means. But it was the tabernacle of testimony because that is the icon of God's covenant with his people. You could say these are the protectors of the constitution of this new nation. The constitution that involves obviously worship and all the laws we got in Exodus and Leviticus. Then we're also told that they are the campers who love setting up tents and taking down tents. Okay, if you start moving, and so here's again this concept of moving, we're going to get a lot of it in chapter 2. This concept of moving is introduced again. And if you move and the tabernacle is to be packed up, it's an elaborate setup, right? You remember that from Exodus, the instructions. The Levites do it. And when they are to camp again and pitch the tent, then the Levites do it. And then you get this comment in verse 51 that says, if any outsider comes near, he shall be put to death. Now, this is not an outsider from the land of Moab or the country of Ammon that they're going to be passing by. This is an outsider from the tribe of Levi. If any of those people we just counted, if any counted person comes and says, hey, can I help you set up the tabernacle? You make sure he does not help because he will die. Now, we know why already. That's clear for us. That's nothing new in Numbers. By now, in Exodus and Leviticus, last half of Exodus, most of all of Leviticus, you know that God is holy. And his priests, the Levites, are the ones who are going to make sure and guard the worship of God. And they have detailed instructions, so it's not easy to get it wrong. Okay, it's super explained. And they are the ones who are going to help the average Mr. Israelite who also receives the same laws. He also knows, it's super clear, but the Levites will make sure that the worship is done correctly. And so when God's house, the tent of testimony, God's covenant to his people is to be packed up or pitched, you make sure only the Levites do that. In fact, verse 52 quickly inserts something unrelated to Levites at all. They say the Levites will camp around the tabernacle, end of of 50, 51, no, outsider. 52 talks about the outsiders. The people of Israel, the non-Levites, they will pitch their tents by their own places. But the Levites are the ones who literally live around the tabernacle. And so you have the tent of tabernacle can be taken up and pitched somewhere, and the Levites are around it, and the rest of Israel are outside that. Between the tabernacle and the people of Israel are the Levites, both protecting and guarding the purity of worship and the covenant with God, and protecting the people of Israel from the wrath of God if they are to disobey him. And that's the point of verse 53. They will camp around the tabernacle of testimony so that there be no wrath on the congregation of the people of Israel. You're reminded here that the God is making a covenant with them. And now we know the names because we counted them all. is still a terrifying God. And it's an extraordinary blessing that He would be your God, and He'll even put things in place so that you are never destroyed by Him, but can always have this relationship. You see here, God is the one preserving His people. God is the one making sure that even if there is a misguided, well-intentioned but misguided intention amongst the people of Israel, that they'll never, ever end up doing something that brings the wrath of God. Also, what you notice in the setup and the Levites, that's why the Levites are so singled out here. Everything that's true for the people of Israel is not true for the Levites in this chapter. Everything that's true for the Levites is not true for the people of Israel. It's that separation of that which is special to God and that which is common. We count all the people, we don't count the Levites. The Levites are right at the tabernacle. The people are at least the Levites' tents removed from the tabernacle. And no outsider, no non-Levite can help the Levites. Well, that was a census, an explanation to why the Levites were not counted. Chapter 2. Yahweh spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "The people of Israel shall camp each by his own standard with the banners of their fathers' houses. They shall camp facing the tent of meeting on every side." Now, we saw this in verse 52 already, right? "The people of Israel shall pitch their tents by their companies, each man in his own camp, each man by his own standard." The standard distinct tribal standards are going to become very common in this chapter. The simple point here in these first two verses now is that the Levites are camped around the tabernacle. The other tribes each have their own standards. So there's 12 standards, their banners. And so you can think of the standard or the banner just as like your tribal flag. Okay, it's your colors, it's your tribe, it's your cultural identity, I guess is what we would say now. These are all one nation, but they have 12 tribes, and they have a banner. And it's like, okay, it's like youth camp, right? The blue team and the yellow team and the green team. We're all the same camp, but you've got these different tribes. The point here is the tabernacle is placed, pitched. Around the tabernacle, the Levites live. Then around them, so the tabernacle ends up in the center. Around them, you've got all the other tribes, each by their own flag. They all stick together, but they all face the tabernacle. And so imagine waking up every single morning, no matter what tribe you are, you're facing a certain direction to face the tabernacle. You wake up and the first direction you look at is the direction of your God, your King, who's preserving you. And so when the tabernacle is pitched and the Levites set up their tents, then the nation of Israel comes with their clans and they set up their tents facing the tabernacle. Verse 3. "Those to camp on the east side towards the sunrise shall be of the standard of the camp of Judah by their companies. The chief of the people of Judah being Nashon, the son of Amminadab, his company is listed, being 74,600. Those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Issachar, the chief of the people of Issachar, being Nethanel, the son of Zuar, his company as listed, being 54,400. Then the tribe of Zebulon, the chief of the people of Zebulon, being Eliab, the son of Helon, his company as listed, being 57,400. All those listed of the camp of Judah by their companies were 186,400. They shall set out first on the march." There's lots of detail to explain here, and we're going to repeat it four times. First of all, you've got the standard. And what you realize here is the standard of the camp of Judah, but then there are three tribes listed. You have Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, all under the standard of Judah. And so we don't have 12 flags. We only have four flags. They have four standards. And so you have the 12 tribes around the Levites in the tabernacle, but they are in groups of three tribes. So you have these four standards, or these four banners, flags. This one is called the standard of the camp of Judah, and in that standard you've got the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Issachar, and the tribe of Zebulun. And it repeats the summary information of chapter 1. that key man that was taken from each tribe that the Lord and the people selected is listed again, and the number that was counted is listed. And if you are the accountant and we are in the book of Numbers after all, you can go and cross-reference and your audit will be clean because it's exactly the same. Then, in the verse 9, they shall set out first on the march. Verse 1 and 2 were about where you camp, when you're stationary. This is now where you camp, this standard of Judah's on the east side, we're told. But when you get up to move, when the tabernacle is picked up by the Levites and you're moving, then Judah actually goes first. These three tribes of the standard of Judah go first. They are marching in front when the marching begins. Again, you don't know what you're marching to yet, except the promised land. You know that vaguely. But we're very much marching, and this is like military formation here. Okay, all the number of war-abled men is the number that's repeated. And so you count the people. You're like, we're marching, but make sure all the war people are present here. Then we did the east side. Now, verse 10, on the south side shall be the standard of the camp of Reuben. By their companies, the chief of the people of Reuben, being Elizur, the son of Jeduar, his company is listed being 46,500. And those to camp next to him shall be the tribe of Simeon, the chief of the people of Simeon, being Shelumiel, the son of Zerushaddai, his company as listed being 59,300. Then the tribe of Gad, the chief of the people of Gad, being Eliasaph, the son of Reuel, his company as listed being 45,650. All those listed of the camp of Reuben by their companies were 151,450. They shall set out second. Okay, so now we're getting the pattern here. Okay, there's a standard of one of the tribes. And then there's three tribes included in that standard. They have the individual tribe name and numbers, and then they have a total number. And then they have an order of setting out. Verse 17. Then the tent of meeting shall set out. Oh, wait, we don't have another standard defined first. We have the standard of Judah going out, we have the standard of Reuben going out, and then the tabernacle, the Levites, set out. With a camp of the Levites in the midst of the camps, as they camp, so shall they set out, each in position, standard by standard. Just a brief little comment. We don't count. We don't have a key man from the Levites, so that doesn't have to be listed. We don't have the number of the individual tribe. We don't have the number of the standard, because there's just one tribe. So there's no numbers to be listed. All we are told is the order of setting out, and the tribe that goes with that little group. And it's just the Levites. So they're the third group to go out. Not really the third group. They're just the centerpiece. Verse 18. On the west side, so we did east, south, west, shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim by their companies, the chief of the people of Ephraim being Elishama, the son of Ammiad. His company is listed being 40,500. Next to him shall be the tribe of Manasseh, the chief of the people of Manasseh, being Gamaliel, the son of Pedahzur. His company is listed being 32,200. Then the tribe of Benjamin, the chief of the people of Benjamin, being Abidan, the son of Gideoni. His company is listed being 35,400. All those listed of the camp of Ephraim by their companies were 108,100. They shall set out third on the march. On the north side shall be the standard of the camp of Dan by their companies, the chief of the people of Dan being Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai, his company as listed being 62,700. And those to camp next to him shall be of the tribe of Asher, the chief of the people of Asher being Pagiel, the son of Ochran, his company as listed being 41,500. Then the tribe of Naphtali, the chief of the people of Naphtali being Ahira, the son of Enan, his company is listed being 53,400. All those listed of the camp of Dan were 157,600. They shall set out last, standard by standard. And so we kind of wrap up this marching order. It starts by listing how they're kind of set out, but then when you get up to move, when the tabernacle gets packed up and everything, and you're packing up your house, and the Levites are busy. As you start moving out, you don't just move as 603,550 men with all your families and livestock and everything. You go out in order. Three camps at a time, the way you were laid out. And so it's one of those cool military marches, right, where they're all doing their thing in the right place, and then they go off the field, and they just kind of form this cool kind of circle that unrolls itself, and the people are gone. It's one of those moments. And you have a first company, you have a second company, then you have the tabernacle and the Levites. They can't fight. No wonder they have two companies of warriors ahead of them. And you have two companies of warriors following behind them. And so it's both a strategic military plan, and at the same time, it is a reminder that the whole point of this all is the covenant that God made with his people, and he's dwelling among them. Even if they are on the move, God is still in the center of them. And then we get to conclusion, just at the end of chapter 1, we had a few verses that just wrap it all up nicely together. We have the same year. Verse 32, these are the people of Israel as listed by their fathers' houses. All those listed in the camps by their companies were 603,550. But the Levites were not listed among the people of Israel, as Yahweh commanded Moses. Thus did the people of Israel, according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses. So they camped by their standards, and they set out, each one in his clan according to his father's house. Kind of wrapped it all nicely. Verse 1 and 2, and the initial statement of each of the tribes is the camping, and then there's the setting out. That's kind of was the content of this whole chapter. Some significant details here, though, is verse 32. These are the people of Israel. These are the people in the covenant of God, where God is now going to be their God and their king, and they're going to be God's people. Then you've got the number again. We saw that in chapter 1 already. We're reminded that the Levites were not counted as Yahweh commanded. These are the people of Israel who do what Yahweh said. So verse 34, thus did the people of Israel, according to all that Yahweh commanded them. So they camped, and so they set out. This is almost like the final little steps in defining the nation. God brought them out of Egypt, not a nation under the suppression of another nation. God brought them out. God brought them to Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them. He revealed himself to them. He gave them all the laws and principles of how this new nation is going to work, about all kinds of laws. It's all very, very clear. And now God says, let me define exactly who's in. And they're all counted, and they're all recorded, and these are now the people whom God gives commandments to, and they obey. If the commandment is sit, they sit. If the commandment is jump, they jump. And they do that exactly in all the details how God set it out. And so, as we start the book of Numbers, we've got an odd little expectation growing in our hearts, something we have not had before. Leaving Exodus, we know you're going somewhere. But it was kind of a rocky travel. Okay, there was disobedience and grumbling and stuff. They get to Mount Sinai, and then you're pretty much pit. And suddenly now we're told, wait, there are times of camping and there are times of marching. And we've got war on our mind. Okay, that's how we're kind of defining everything at the moment. But as we have an expectation now, if we're going to camp sometimes, we're going to move sometimes, there's warfare involved, we're still reminded of the point that we're very clear on from Exodus and Leviticus. God is in our midst, whether we camp or whether we march. And so all that remains for us. We have expectation of things changing now. Okay, we're talking about marching. We didn't do that before. Things are changing. But the expectation in our mind is, whatever God says, we just do that. That's kind of the deal. Because God is always in the midst of us. Now that's great application to our time, isn't it? Okay, we don't have marching orders. This is how you enter church, and this is how you go out and fight the unbelievers all week. But our God is very much in the midst of us. In fact, he indwells us through his Spirit. All that's left up for us to do, we have expectations. Okay, things are changing in this world. We don't know which way what tomorrow's going to hold. Do we stay? Do we go? It doesn't really matter. Just whatever God says, just do that. He's with you. Well, that's kind of a big lesson of all of Scripture for believers of all times, isn't it? Questions or comments as we start Numbers? We have a bit of time tonight. Yes. Yes, see, that counted asked the question. the first question. And it's a question about the numbers. If you look at the numbers, you see they're pretty much rounded to 100. I think there's one that's 50, right? Yeah, there's one that's 50. And so, yes, it was a rounding. The record is it's good enough, and as a kind of right of the same principles, there's a certain level of precision that's good enough for the senses. And so you cannot say, well, you know, there's no way it was a round number every time. Well, it wasn't. But for the purpose of the senses, that was more than sufficient. Obviously, the heads of these 12 men, they would have known the exact number because you have to count head by head. So it's not that they just kind of like, yeah, it looks like there's about 15 there, it looks like about 20 there, add it all up, round up to the nearest 50 or 100, and we're happy. They knew head by head. But for the record, rounding to at least 50, if not 100, was fine. Any other questions? Yes?
Is there any significance in how the tribes are grouped in terms of the caps and things? I know I've said in some comments, maybe it's like later you get to First Chronicles, and it will list the tribes in different order, and you'll find significance. So yeah.
So the question is, the way the tribes are listed, especially in these camps, these four camps, is there significance to the order? Even the order that the tribes are listed in chapter 1 already. Okay, is there significance to the order the tribes are listed, significance to the placement around the camp, the groupings of three tribes each, there's four groupings. Is there significance to it? Because later in Scripture, a few times in Scripture, the tribes are listed, but there's always differences. There's always little variations compared to the previous listing and things like that. Sometimes Levi is included because it's not about warfare and census. Other times Dan is missing, for example, and things like that. What is the significance to the order of the placement of the tribes, be it either in a list or around the tabernacle? Is there significance to it? Yes, I believe there is, because it's very intentional. What is the significance? We're not 100% sure. Now, some of it we are sure. Why is Dan later excluded? Well, that's literally part of the progression of prophecy and what they did and things like that. And there's a list again in Revelation that ties it all together very nicely. There are variations. Some of the variations are very easily understood because they're fully explained. There's somewhere in the Bible something happened and they recorded it so you know why there's a change later. For example, the change even to Genesis is explained in Genesis already. Later, you know, you're not going to find Joseph on a list. Here he's actually mentioned. Just so you realize, oh yes, Ephraim and Manasseh, we know them as two tribes, but they used to be one. Okay, the nation of Israel probably forgot that by now, all the years in Egypt. And so that detail is added here, so you can make the link and say, okay, that explains it. Why is Levi not listed? Well, it actually explains that too. So this is easy to explain the differences to Genesis. Very, very easy. Because it's explicitly revealed. Be careful of finding significance in this. Some significance in a chapter 1 list is that it follows a bit of the birth order. Not in the order that they were born, but in the order that they were born per wife or servant of Jacob. Remember, he had 12 children through four different women. And so there's a bit of just the natural family groupings, and within the family groupings there is the listing. But it's not that between the four of women, they each had three children, and that perfectly matches this, because Rachel only had two children. Although one of them did get a double portion, so you're back to three. And so you get this intrigue. It's like, oh, wait, this maybe does work. Be careful of making more of it than what the text reveals. Make a big thing. So here, let's go with what the text reveals. Genesis and Numbers 1, the listing of the tribe, the sons of Jacob. In Genesis and the listing of the tribes in Numbers 1. There's two big deviations. One is there's no Joseph. Okay, but that's explained both in the text because Joseph is actually mentioned, so you can make that connection instantly. And in Genesis, it's clearly revealed. Why is there going to be no Joseph? Because he gets a double portion, and so the blessing is mentioned in terms of his two sons, not in terms of him. And then, why is Levi excluded? Well, in Genesis, you have no clue to that, unlike the Joseph thing. But here, literally, there's a paragraph explaining why the Levites were excluded. And so as far as the text is concerned, you can explain the differences or the order that is significant. Did this text in chapter 2 tell us what the significance of the four camps and the placements are? No. Okay. You're not surprised that Judah and Reuben feature in those first two standards. Reuben is the firstborn of Jacob, but Judah is the one with the extraordinary kingly blessing at the end of Genesis. So perhaps there's some significance there. Why are they the first two companies? What's the kingly one? And it's, well, the biggest, strongest brother one. The one who's older and wiser than all the, should be older and wiser than all the rest. Both of them are significant tribes in numbers, 186,000, 151,000. That's considered bigger than the 35th, or the third group. That's only 108,000. But then you get the last group again, which is 157,000. There's a big group at the end. Maybe it's just the numbers that dictated the order. Don't make too much of it. Yes, one more question.
Sorry, back to significance. Is there a link between the fact that Judah is a significantly larger tribe than the others and that kingly blessing?
Yeah.
If you put Ephraim and Manasseh together, like, they're pretty close, but Judah's still kind of fits.
Yeah, so the question is there something significant about the fact that Judah is such a big tribe, like 186,400? It's by far the biggest, well, standard, okay, that's all three together now. And even just as individual tribe, right, it's 74,600. It's a very, very large tribe, the largest of them all. So the largest tribe is coupled with other large tribes, so they become the biggest standard, the biggest camp too. Is there some significance to their pure size of number and the kingly blessing on Judah from Jacob in Genesis, at the end of Genesis? Possibly. There's possibly that evidence of Judah as a significant tribe. And the fact that he's even the standard, he's the first set of warriors before Reuben, who's the firstborn even, that's a bit odd. Okay, that's not the normal expectation here. And so maybe it is significant. And if the rest of Scripture eventually clues you into it, you're like, huh, see, Judah was always the big significant one. Yes, then it's a great point. And maybe it is a great point because ironically, you're one day going to get a king who is chosen not because he's anything special, King David. He's the least significant of all the sons of Jesse. And so there's a bit of a play on concepts that God is going to raise up a powerful tribe and a powerful king from that tribe. But when it comes to the actual selection of the man, it's the least significant one. Well, that's God's character. He doesn't choose as men choose. The whole point of the choosing of David, right? Unlike the choosing of Saul. And so, yes, it's setting you up for those kind of concepts, certainly. All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the book of Numbers. And though these numbers, the actual numbers, are of no great consequence to us now, we're just reading a historical record, really. We've nonetheless learned some great things about how you work with your people. And Father, we thank you that you know us each by name, head by head. And even if we're not preparing to go out to war and to march and pitch at the appointed times, we are very much committed to obey you for every appointed time. And we thank you that, Father, as much as you were very visually in the midst of them, in their camping and in their setting out, so also you are very much within us as we go about whatever tomorrow's changes might bring. Your commandments stay the same, whether we should pitch or march. And so, Father, keep us faithful to you. And may we never presume on you, but follow your law, lest the wrath of God come upon us. But thank you, Father, that we need not fear that. For if we walk in your ways, which are clearly revealed, we have no fear of your wrath at all. For we know that we are preserved unto the end. You will give us righteous judgment at the end. If we are steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Thank you for these lessons. Encourage us, strengthen us, exhort us this week. For Christ's sake, amen.